that one who places his trust upon the Lord of hosts is blessed. And we see Joshua coming here in Joshua chapter 5 to that very one of whom and to whom we have just sung. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Begin our reading in verse 13 in a few moments and read through chapter 6, verse 5. I think this is all part of one conversation that Joshua has here with the Lord as he meets him. And you will remember, if you've been with us, that Joshua has received a commission from God to lead his people. Moses, of course, had been his mentor for these 40 years wandering in the wilderness. He had been there on the mountain with Moses. He had met with the Lord in the tabernacle through the various journeys that the children of Israel went on. He had heard Moses' final words, charged to be strong and very courageous. The Lord had met with him. He had also charged Joshua to be strong and very courageous. And Joshua had, of course, helped to lead the people of God against the Amalekites. He had led them in battle against Sion and Og as the Lord had defeated those enemies. The Lord had raised him up really in great ways. And the Lord had also led his people then with Joshua at their head through the Jordan River, again, a bit like going through the Red Sea. And God had been showing his faithfulness to Joshua in all of these ways. They had celebrated the sacraments of the circumcision and of the Passover as a body. There was covenant renewal there. But now here's Joshua still having this charge to take possession of the land. He doesn't yet know how the Lord is going to do this. And we're told as we approach this passage that Joshua is at night very near the city of Jericho. The language actually gives you the sense that he was even in Jericho, not literally, but at Jericho. He's there at the wall in the dark. And you can imagine the things that he was feeling and experiencing, perhaps the nip of the night air. He's feeling the loneliness of being there all alone as the one who has been appointed as the leader of God's people to lead them into the promised land. He's looking up at this enormous walled city. How close exactly he was, we don't know, but perhaps he could reach out and even feel and touch the wall of that great city. What is he going to lead this people to do? Are they supposed to build siege works up against the wall to overtake it? And this from a band of people who have no experience in that kind of warfare. And it would take way too long anyway. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 6 here that the city is shut up inside and out. Nobody's going out. Nobody's coming in. Joshua just knows he has this calling to take the city. And he probably would have really liked at this moment to have been able to talk with Moses once again, to get his counsel, to be able to know what to do with the people who were behind him, who were going to need to be led forward. And in the midst of this, we see the Lord do something wonderful for his servant. And the Lord does the same sort of wonderful thing for you and me as his servants as well. But we see it here in the life of Joshua as we take up our reading in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Let's pray before we read. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us so that we might meet you. And Lord, it's our desire that we wouldn't simply hear a story here today, but that we would meet you. And so we pray that as much as you met Joshua there, you would reveal yourself to us so that we might know you as our God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. Joshua 5:13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. Joshua is here. He's looking around the city. His eyes are obviously downcast somewhat. He's looking at the ground, and all of a sudden he must see something out of the corner of his eye. And we're told that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" This is a natural reaction, and it's the sort of reaction that anyone who is in trouble may naturally have. You're looking at your life circumstances and the difficulties that are before you. You're recognizing that, like Joshua, we need more than just to be brought across the river. We need more than just to be brought into a land. We've got an army or actually whole cities and nations that are before us that need to be cast out. And we look at our lives and we see many needs that are before us. There are perhaps family needs, or you have work needs, you have emotional needs that need to be met. You have all kinds of tasks that are before you in the life that is to be lived, and you may be very troubled, and you instantly, when you see problems before you, ask yourself the question, do we have enough resources, and do we have help, and are the people around us going to be able to provide what we need? We're problem solvers, after all. We look at this and we say, well, what's next? What do I need? And Joshua responds in a somewhat similar kind of way. And what we often want to know is, are the people who are around us actually going to help with this? May call to mind what happened in March of 1981 when President Ronald Reagan was shot in an attempted assassination. And that story, of course, is one that lives in the minds of many of us. When John Hinckley went that day and sought to take the president's life, I was only 4 years old, and it was really the first public event that I remember. I happened to be at my grandmother's house, and it was the very first time in my life that she ever served us lunch in front of the television. She wanted to be glued to the TV to see, would our president live or wouldn't he? He would later go into surgery and lose half of his blood as the physicians sought to save his life. But he wasn't knocked out by the shot. You may remember that. And he actually walked into the hospital. And as the situation became more serious and they realized he needed more and more help, they were treating him for the shock that he was in. They had an oxygen mask on him. And as he was being attended to by many physicians, there were a lot of people around him. And the president looked up at all of this, and he pulled his mask off, and he said in that moment, "I hope you're all Republicans." And you may remember the response of the lead doctor, Joseph Giordano, who said, "Today, Mr. President, we're all Republicans." Now, he was a Democrat. But the point was, Ronald Reagan wanted to know, are all the people around me on my side, and are they willing to help me out? And so, of course, this man who politically wasn't, but wanted to help, wanted to reassure our president of the help that he was going to receive. It was sort of the best that could be done. But as Joshua comes before this one who has a drawn sword, what he needs to realize here is that he's asking the wrong question. And what you and I have to recognize as we go through life, ourselves trying to be in charge and to take control of our problems and to connive and to plan for our problems being worked out and our needs being met, we're so often asking the wrong question. If we're asking, do we have enough on our side? Do we have enough resources? Or even as we look at God, is He on our side? What Joshua needed to learn here and what we need to learn is that what we need more than anything is not merely even help from God, but we need to meet God Himself. And we need to know Him. And we need this kind of personal knowledge of Him and interaction with Him more than anything else on the face of the earth. You and I are feeling the weight of our concerns as we come before the Lord today. And what we need is Him. That's what Joshua needed to learn. What is it that we learn when we come to know the Lord Himself? We're going to look at three truths that we learn, but they're not truths in the abstract sense. These are realities. These are our personal points of knowledge and interaction with the Lord that we come to learn. And the first of these is this: we learn who He is. We learn who He is. Who is He? As we look at this text and as we, in one sense, put ourselves in Joshua's shoes, look at how the Lord reveals Himself here in verse 14. This man that Joshua is concerned about, right? He just sees a man with a drawn sword. And he's not exactly realizing yet who this is, but he says, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord." Here he comes and he reveals himself like Moses received revelation in the book of the one who says, "I am that I am." Here now is one who is revealing himself all over again to Joshua, like he did to Moses, revealing himself in the form of a warrior, because that was precisely Joshua's need of the hour, and how gracious our God is to reveal Himself to us in unique ways to meet the need of the hour for each of us. But He comes in this very personal way and He reveals Himself as the commander of the army of the Lord. And then He says, "Now I have come." Who is He? Well, He is the one who demands the worship and the praise of His people. But He comes in a very personal way. Francis Schaeffer puts it this way: it was no impersonal or magical source of power for Joshua. But God comes to him, not giving him some sort of incantation or meeting him in some impersonal way, but He introduces Himself to Joshua in this real, tangible, personal kind of way. And He doesn't fit Joshua's categories. He's not Republican or Democrat. He's not for Purdue or for IU. He's not for any one nationality or another. But He comes as the commander of the Lord's army. And what He is revealing here is that the world and His own person doesn't revolve around Joshua. In other words, Joshua's asking the wrong question. He's not the center of the situation here. But this is our natural inclination, is for us to think about how the whole world revolves around us. It's the inclination of every baby. Right? Babies cry. And why are they crying? Well, they're crying because they want to be fed, because they have needs, and they think everyone should meet their needs. We've all been there, right? And in some ways, we don't change that much as we grow older. But when we meet the one who is the Lord of glory, we realize, no, Joshua, no, James, no, put fill in the blank with your name. He is the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. And the world revolves around Him. And what we see Him revealing Himself as here is the same one who came to Moses. And you recognize that because of what He says here in verse 15. He says, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." That was the same command that was given to Moses when he met the Lord at the burning bush. And Joshua, then, his mind begins to be filled. His eyes are opened, and you can imagine all that's running through his mind and that should be running through your mind at this point as we see the Lord in his glory. This is the same God who created Adam and Eve, made Adam out of the dust of the ground. It's the same God who promised that he's going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. It is the same God who came to Abraham and who promised that he was going to make a great nation out of him. It's the same God who made his promises to Isaac and to Jacob and to Moses. It's the same God who has defeated Sion and Og before Joshua's own eyes. And now Joshua is standing before him. Joshua had met him before, of course, but he meets him afresh, and the Lord presenting himself in this unique form. And you can see that it is none other than God himself by the words that are spoken in verse 2. Look at verse 2. It says, "And the Lord," that is Yahweh, "said to Joshua." It is God himself who is speaking to our friend Joshua. And we see, of course, as we look at the rest of Scripture, and many commentators have observed this, that this is what we call a theophany. It is the revelation of God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, before Jesus came into the world in the flesh, as he did when he met Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 as a guest along the way. So he is meeting Joshua here. What we see is the Lord Jesus presenting himself to the commander of the army of Israel and revealing himself as the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts. Ralph Davis puts it this way. He says, "Sometimes we need to see that Yahweh is not so much partisan as sovereign, and that it is more important to recognize God's position than to know God's plans." We need to know him. We need to know the one who has revealed himself to us. And when we see the Lord, our life is transformed. This is probably the transforming event in Joshua's life as he would go forward into battle. He would be seeing cities and nations that they were going against. He would see lands that needed to be filled and children that needed to be discipled. And his vision was of the commander of the Lord's army leading his people. Joshua came to know him afresh. Well, we see that this is the same desire that the Apostle Paul had. And of course, you know that Paul had an experience where he's caught up to the third heaven, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's also mentioned in Galatians chapter 2. But when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he reflects on the value of knowing Christ. And he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, that I may know him." This is the longing of the Apostle Paul. And dear friends, what you need to do is meet God himself. You need to know him more than simply for him to even reveal himself to you and tell you plans for your life. You just need him. And to engage in personal communion with him. Because he is a personal God who has made you in his image, and he has made you to know him and to worship him. And that then is the second thing that we see, or the second truth that we learn and we experience, is not only that we need to know who he is, but we must learn, like Joshua, to worship him. This is, in a sense, how we know him. But we are called, like Joshua, to worship. Now again, look at our text. Joshua, in the second half of verse 14, fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. His knees buckled here. And you can feel it in your own skin as you read by faith. What happens? His knees give way, and he ends up on his face in his on his face in the sand, and you can sort of feel the sand or the soil between your fingers, and on his nose, as he has become, like Isaiah of old, utterly undone, realizing all he can do is bow in worship before this one who has so graciously revealed himself to him. This is how we know him. It is by worship, by adoration, and by praise. Here is Jesus standing before him with a sword, and he speaks to him. When Joshua says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And what is his word? Well, he doesn't reveal to him the plan for how they're going to take Jericho. No. And one commentator puts it this way. He says, "We can easily become more interested in special guidance than in a right relationship with the guide." Right? Joshua, when he reaches this point, he doesn't say, So Lord, what's your plan for my life? How are we going to solve these problems? How are we going to beat the folks in Jericho? And he just says, what do you want me to do? And the Lord tells him, "You take the sandals off your feet because you are on holy ground." And when we meet the Lord, dear friends, we are on holy ground. And we, at least metaphorically, remove our shoes and we acknowledge our God to be the triune God who is worthy of worship and praise. Look at the end of the last verse of chapter 5. It's quite simple. "And Joshua did so." No questions, no doubt in his mind. He simply removed his shoes so that he might worship the Lord. And this is what we're called to do in reverence, to listen to him and to say, "What do you say? What do you speak to us?" And this is the same kind of language that the disciples heard when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured before him, before them, and they see him like they have never seen him before. And you'll remember what the voice from heaven, what the voice from the Father said, "This is my Son, hear him." Listen to him. And this is what we do in worship. We listen to him. And it is the most logical thing that we can do. Kent Hughes points out that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And that word for spiritual is the same word from which we get logical. Some of your Bibles have the translation reasonable service. But it's the only thing that makes logical sense, is that we would offer ourselves entirely when we stand before the one who is the Word incarnate. That we would bow before him in worship. And the context here shows us and teaches us that even in life, the higher the walls are, the more impossible the task that is before us, the more we need to be brought to this place of simply humble worship before the Lord. So how is it that we meet the Lord? Well, we meet him in worship. We meet him in gathered worship as we are here. We look at Joshua's experience and we realize we need to meet him individually as we seek him by his word and spirit. And he does reveal himself to people really and truly by the power of his spirit today. Joshua was seeking a plan as he went around Jericho, but we know that he was one who was seeking God as well. And as we seek God in our individual devotions day by day, our longing is that God would meet with us, just as he promises he will. When we gather our families to call on the name of the Lord each day, this is what we're doing. We're bowing before the Lord. We're recognizing who he is, and we're meeting with him. So you want to know how you meet with the Lord? You read his word. You gather with his people. You speak to him. And you ask him what he wants of you. And you listen to his word and you heed it like Joshua of old. We simply do what he commands. This is all part of the experience for us as we go through the course of life. It's not something we hear on a one-time basis and then walk away from. No, there is a constant conscious communion that we're to have with the Lord. So this is what we learn as we look at Joshua's life here. As we submit to the Lord, we learn from Him and we learn who He is and we learn what He requires. And part of what He requires is worship. And then the third thing that we see, that we learn here, as we meet the Lord and we know Him, we learn that He fights for His people. And we've seen that He's revealed Himself in a unique and a special way here as commander of the Lord of hosts. But look at verse 2. Here's the promise He gives. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, look, check this out. I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." What an incredible promise. And if God could do that for Joshua, do you think God could give you anything that you need according to His will? He comes with the same kind of reassurances for His people. As Paul writes in Romans 8, if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? If we have met with the Lord Himself, who has freely given us His Son at the cross, how is He not also with Him going to freely give us all things that we need for life and godliness? You see that you have a commander who is here to fight on your behalf. You maybe started out worrying, wondering, is this person going to be on our side, Joshua? He says, buddy, you haven't a clue who I am. And what Joshua needed to learn was not so much that God would be on his side, but that He's actually, by God's grace, on God's side. And so the Lord promises to meet with His people and to fight on behalf of His people. He's the one earlier in this passage who, through the Passover, presented Himself as the lamb who was slain for sinners. Now He presents Himself as the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is triumphant on behalf of His people and who will fight for His people. And He comes and He says, I'm commander of the Lord's army. And He's not talking about all those guys who are camped over there by the river still. No, He's talking about the legions of angels that Jesus promised His disciples He could call down at a moment's notice when He's being taken captive there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the one who commands all of the angelic hosts of heaven. This is the one who is revealed before Isaiah, revealed by Isaiah, as the one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and prince or commander or captain of what? Of peace. The Prince of Peace that Isaiah promised in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same word that is used here. He's here to fight on behalf of His people. And the imagery is completed for us in greater detail in Revelation chapter 19 when the disciple John, the apostle, he saw heaven opened and behold a white horse and one sitting on it who is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. He sees Jesus there on the horse who is faithful and true. And then verse 16 says this, that on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that Joshua meets. And this is the same God that you and I meet, dear friends. And it ought to steal our hearts and fill us with wonder and with confidence so that we would be strong and very courageous, knowing that we know the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Joshua was utterly transformed by this. And as Schaeffer says again, the power was personal because the person was there. This is what we have in the Lord who fights for us as His people. And so what do we need to do today? Well, again, as Kent Hughes says, we just need to believe what we believe, right? We need to know these things to be the case, that the Lord is for us and that He is going to fight. And it becomes life transforming for us as we look at the struggles and the difficulties that we face. And we take on the mind of the Apostle Paul then as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. We submit ourselves to the Lord and we recognize that He gives us every weapon we need, every weapon of His truth. And the Lord promises here then, as he reveals the plan in his word to Joshua, you're going to march around the time seven times. And then what's going to happen? The wall of the city is going to fall down flat. Now, so often you and I were a fairly weak faith, right? And we sometimes pray, Lord, would you open a door for us? Or maybe a window. And what does God say? No, I'm not worried about doors or windows because the walls are going to come tumbling down. That's what the commander of the Lord's army can do. And that's what he will do on behalf of his people as he leads us and guides us through life. And this will be fulfilled, of course, ultimately in the last day when the walls of the city of man come tumbling down. And the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in all of its glory. And so we're called to know him and to look to him by faith. And as we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, one of the remarkable things that we see that ought to inspire us to know the Lord by faith is we're told that the walls of Jericho came down. How? By faith. It's not just that the Lord, in an abstract sense, says, I'm going to win the victory for you. But rather, he's stirring up our faith. He wants something from you. He wants something from me. He wants to know us. He wants faith to be stirred up in our hearts so that we might know really and truly the commander of the Lord's army. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know you because you have revealed that you want us to know you. So, Lord, we pray that you would bring that to pass, that you'll open our eyes by your word and by your spirit to meet you as you are. And Lord, we pray that even as we come to your table to meet with you, that you would work faith in our hearts so that we might meet you afresh. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.